because everybody has the same DNA, but also because no one had enough teeth to identify people with dental records. So that's actually the whole story. Do you know how many West Virginians, I asked Mrs. Pastor this the other day, how many West Virginians it takes to eat a possum? It takes three. Only one eats the possum. The other two watch for cars. But again, I'm from West Virginia, so I can say things like that. And I'm sure we've mentioned this a couple of times throughout the week, but Brother Crow and I have known each other for 25 years. And so we actually pick on each other a little bit. So I would hate for someone to sit there and think, man, those guys go at each other. We've known each other a long time, and we've been good friends for quite a while. So we go at each other a little bit, have a little bit of fun with it. Go and open your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. If when you came in tonight, we handed you a little tiny sheet of paper and asked you to write down on that piece of paper the name of your favorite Old Testament Bible character. In a crowd this size, we would get lots of different answers, wouldn't we? Of course, you know my favorite Old Testament character is Moses. We've talked a little bit about him throughout the course of this week. You might say it's David, the shepherd king. You might say your favorite is Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, and go down through the list at all the different choices there could be. And if we ask the audience, the congregation of this size, who's your favorite Old Testament Bible character, I dare say we'd get at least 20 different answers. But if we asked you the same question about the New Testament, if we said, other than Jesus, who is your favorite New Testament Bible character, I don't think the answers would be nearly as varied. Nobody in the room is going to say, my favorite New Testament character is Thaddeus. I just love those three or four verses where Thaddeus is mentioned. They're my favorite verses in all the Word of God. Thaddeus is my hero. No one's going to say Thaddeus. As a matter of fact, we would come up with basically three different answers. The first one, the guy that's going to win our little straw poll by an overwhelming majority, is going to be the Apostle Paul. He's almost everybody's favorite New Testament Bible character. Certainly, there's no one that I know of in the Word of God or no one in history that compares to the Apostle Paul. But my problem, Paul would not be the one I voted for, because my problem with Paul is I don't see a lot of Richard Harper when I look at the life of the Apostle Paul. When I see his dedication, I hear him saying, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I just don't see that level of dedication in my life. I can't empathize with the Apostle Paul, or when he announces in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I just don't see that level of dedication in my life. I can't understand the Apostle Paul. So therefore, he would not get my vote as my favorite New Testament Bible character. I think the guy that would come in a distant third in our little straw poll would be the disciple that refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. He's the human penman of five books in your New Testament, four of which bear the name of John, and the last one, of course, being the book of the Revelation. This man that was faithful all the way to the end, the one at the foot of the cross when Jesus says, woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. It's the Apostle John. But I don't think John is going to get a whole lot of votes. But some of you may vote for the Apostle John. I think the guy that comes in second is going to be a pretty popular fellow. As a matter of fact, he would be the man on my list, and that's good old Simon Peter. The reason I would vote for Simon Peter is because Simon Peter reminds me of me. Simon Peter reminds me of a lot of Christians I've met over the years. Simon Peter was the kind of guy who made mistakes and yet was still used by Almighty God. Consider this. Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33, he said this, though all men shall be offended by thee, yet will I never be offended. Simon Peter said, Lord, I love you more than James and John and Andrew. I love you more than all of them. They might all be offended about you, but I'm not going to be offended. I love you more than anybody. And I've seen that over the years in Bible-believing churches, especially when we first got started. There are a lot of times when pastors would have testimony times and things like that. I don't know that we do that as much in churches as we used to. But invariably, someone would stand up on a Sunday night and say something like this: "Well, preacher, I just love the Lord. I want everybody to know how much I love Him. It's in Him I live and move and have my being. I don't know what I would do without the Lord. He just means the world to me. I just want everybody to know how much I love Him." And then on Monday night, he wasn't there for the service, and he didn't show up Tuesday night. He didn't bother to be there on Wednesday night. He certainly wasn't there on Thursday night, and on Friday night, he was singing someplace. The truth of the matter is, Christian, if you truly love the Lord, you're going to want to be in the house of the Lord as much as you possibly can. I understand sometimes we're providentially hindered. I understand that there are people watching on live stream that you have underlying conditions and you're scared to death of this coronavirus thing going on. I understand that. But the truth of the matter is, if you truly know Christ as your Savior and you truly want to be the right kind of Christian, even if you have to stay at home, you really want to be here with the rest of us. Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. He liked to brag about how much he was willing to do for the Lord. In John chapter 13, Jesus has at least hinted to his disciples that he's going to die. And Simon Peter says this in verse 37. He said, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I would lay down my life for thy sake. Lord, I'm willing to do anything for you." And before we're too hard on Simon Peter, remember this. Here in just a few hours, he's going to be standing there in the garden. And when 5,000 Roman soldiers show up, it is Simon Peter that pulls a sword out of a sheath and is ready to go to battle against 5,000 people and die for Jesus Christ. See, Simon Peter's problem wasn't that he wasn't willing to die for the Lord. He just wasn't willing to die for the Lord unless he had an audience. Remember when he was warming his hands at the enemy's fire and somebody asked him if he knew the Lord? He denied him three different times. As long as Jesus and the rest of the apostles were standing around, Simon Peter was willing to put his life in jeopardy. But when he didn't have a crowd of church people to stand around, he didn't want to stand for the Lord anymore. A lot of Christians like to brag about how much they are willing to do for the Lord. "Well, preacher, I'll do anything you want me to do." Let me translate that into modern day Christianity. What someone is really saying is, "Preacher, anything you want to put me in charge of, I'll take care of it for you." I remember playing golf with Brother Surrett. Brother Crow and I have both been deeply influenced by this preacher. And I was playing golf with him, and we were walking up to a green, and his church ran about a couple hundred at the time. And he told me, he said, "You know, Richard," he said, "we've lost five families in the last 30 days. I said, "Doc, why do you think you've lost five families in the last 30 days? And this is what he said. He said, "I honestly think they were all holding out for a management position." We have a whole lot of people that will brag about how much they're willing to do for the Lord, but if you fail to notice it, they'll quit in a heartbeat. Simon Peter reminds me of a lot of Christians I've met over the years. He liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. He also liked to brag about how much he was willing to do for the Lord. But thirdly, Simon Peter also thought he knew everything. Do you know four times in the New Testament, on four separate occasions, the Bible says, "Then Peter answered," when no one had asked Peter a question. Peter just thought you needed his opinion. If he walked up and heard two scientists talking about thermonuclear dynamics, the fisherman Peter would have to tell them his opinion of thermonuclear dynamics. It's never more evident than in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus and the disciples are in Caesarea Philippi. And beginning in verse 15, Jesus asked his disciples this question: "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's establish something before we go any farther. Peter knows who he's talking to. He doesn't think he's talking to Jesus the rabbi. He doesn't think he's talking to just Jesus the miracle worker. He's not talking to Jesus the carpenter's son. He is talking to Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of heaven, the Son of the living God. And he doesn't know it because he heard it in an emotional message or somebody told it to him or read it in a book somewhere. He knows it because Almighty God has personally revealed this unto Simon Peter. So let's make sure we understand. Peter knows who he's talking to. Verse 21, "And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and raised again the third day." Verse 22 says this: "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. this shall not be unto thee. Can you imagine the audacity it would take to put your arm around the Christ, the Son of the living God, and pull him away from everybody else to explain to Jesus that he didn't understand Old Testament prophecy? That's the kind of guy Simon Peter was. But can I tell you this? Until you and I as Christians reach the place that Peter has reached in his Christian life, by the time he, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, pens the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, you and I cannot possibly be the Christian that God wants us to be. Let's look at the text with me, please, this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yeah, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed as into a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for our time together in your house. Father, I pray that you'll bless the message. I pray that you'll have your will and your way in our hearts. Help us as we look not only in a message from your word, but a message about your word. Father, I pray that you'll do something in our hearts that will count for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice that Simon Peter begins by talking about responsibility. In verse 12, he says this, "I will not be negligent." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every Christian under the sound of my voice tonight, everyone watching from home decided tonight that they're going to make the decision that from this moment on, they're not going to be negligent. Our problem is not when we disobey God that we don't understand what God told us. Our problem is that we've just decided to be negligent. And so many times Christians have just come to the conclusion that they don't want to fulfill their responsibility for the Lord, that they just want to be negligent. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every dad under the sound of my voice would say tonight, in my household, in my family, nothing's coming first. We're not going to be negligent. We know what God expects and we're going to do it. Simon Peter announces first, "I will not be negligent." Over the years, we've stood at the back door on Sunday nights over and over and over, and people have shaken my hand and given me their excuses as to why they're not going to be in the rest of the services. Now, my dad taught me years ago there's a difference between an excuse and a reason. A reason is always true, an excuse is always a lie. And I've heard some very humorous, if I told them to you, you'd be cracking up, all the excuses that I've heard at the door as to why people can't be there throughout the week. And I could have you in stitches just using this negative tool and giving these negative examples. But if you don't mind, let me take a moment and give you a positive illustration to illustrate what I'm talking about. About 7 years ago, we were on our way to a church called Open Bible Baptist Church in the town of Williamstown, New Jersey. It's just outside of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The pastor there at the time was Dr. George Riddell Jr., and he was the pastor of this church that ran about 750 on Sundays. The youth group had almost at any youth activity, they would have 100 teenagers. And we were on our way to preach a Sunday through Thursday revival. Now, Friday was actually a day off for the public school, and the church there had a Christian school. So they had decided to not have the service on Friday night. So we were going to close out on Thursday night. And so we were getting ready to head up to New Jersey and have this meeting. Well, on the week before, on Thursday morning, I received an email from a fellow by the name of Raji Smith. Raji Smith was at that time, I don't don't know if he still is, the youth pastor there at Open Bible Baptist Church. And Raji Smith began to tell me the story of a young man from their youth group. This young man, this revival we're going to have, was in September, the third week of September, by the way. This young man was a senior in the public school system there just outside of Philadelphia. Not only was he a senior, but he was a football player. Because he was a senior and a football player, he'd been chosen as one of the team captains, but he also had another honor that was bestowed upon him. His coach had made him part of what he called his leadership team. Now, the leadership team actually got to sit down with the coaches and watch video of the games. They got to draw up plays and offer those up for the coaches to look at. They got to make personnel decisions and things like that. They were people that the coach thought could play at the next level or that someday might want to coach themselves. And so this young man was on the leadership team. They'd had their first meeting the second week of August of that year before the school year started. The leadership team had one cardinal rule that could never be broken for any reason. You could never miss a meeting of the leadership team. If you were on the leadership team, you were required to be at every meeting of the leadership team. The Wednesday afternoon before we got there, this young man walked into his coach's office. He said, "Sir," I said, "I hate to tell you this, but I'm going to have to resign from the leadership team." The coach looked at him and was shocked. Why would anybody want to resign from such a prestigious position? He says, "I don't understand. Why do you want to resign? He says, "Well, sir," he said, "I'm afraid I can't be at the leadership team meeting that you've scheduled for this evening." The coach became upset. He looked at this young man. He said, "Son, I chose you for this position because I thought you were responsible and reliable. And now you're telling me just 5 weeks into your term on the leadership team that you can't be here at one of my leadership team meetings." He said, "Young man, you're absolutely right. You've disappointed me greatly and you are off the leadership team." The young man shocked the coach, though. He did not stomp and snort. He did not complain. He did not threaten to go to the school board or the athletic director or the principal. He just reached his hand across the coach's desk and shook his hand firmly and looked him in the eye. And he said, "Thank you very much, coach. You have a blessed day." And turned around to walk out. The coach was so surprised that he had not been threatened. There was no complaint. There was no argument. That as the young man reached for the door, he said, "Son, do you mind telling me what's so important that it's going to keep you out of my leadership team meeting tonight?" That young man stood there with a backbone of solid steel. He said, "Sir, you have scheduled a leadership team meeting for a Wednesday night." He said, "I know that 5 weeks ago I stood in front of your desk and I promised you I'd be at every leadership team meeting. But understand this, when I was just a little boy, I went to the altar at Open Bible Baptist Church and I promised Almighty God I'd be in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night." He said, "Sir, it breaks my heart that I have to break my promise to you. But sir, to be honest with you, I'd rather break a promise to you than break a promise to Almighty God." He said, "I'm not going to be in your leadership team meeting. I'm going to be at church tonight where I promised God I would be." The lost coach looked at this young man and he said this. He said, "Son, you're back on my leadership team." This is what he said. "I don't want to mess with God." Now, I think you would agree that it's already a pretty amazing illustration. What happened, though, the next morning, the phone rang at Open Bible Baptist Church. This public school football coach called Raji Smith, the assistant pastor, told him the story of the young man, and then asked Brother Smith if he would be able to come out that night and give a devotional to his football players after practice. Raji Smith went. As he got there, he also had flyers for our revival. He passed them out to all the football players. See, what they were going to do is that Thursday night, remember I told you at the beginning, there was no school on Friday. On that Thursday night, the church had rented an entire bowling alley. They had it all to themselves all night long. So as soon as church was over, they were going to feed all the kids pepperoni pizza, and then they were going to take them on all go bowling on the church's expense all night long, overnight bowling, all these young people. And they told those football players, if you'd like to come, you can. But the key is, you can't just show up for bowling, they said. You've got to come to the church service. So that Thursday night, the last night of our revival, they sent two vans over to the end of football practice there at the Eagles complex. When they got there, 15 of those big, broad-shouldered high school football players got on the van. They brought them to church, and they did something really smart. They saved them seats. And so they were on the second and third row, two rows completely filled with high school football players. I got up that night, and I preached a simple message, and I gave the invitation. I said, now, how many would like to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? 15 hands went up on the second and third row. I said, if you mean that when you raise your hand, would you stand up right now? 15 football players stood up on the second and third row. I said, we've got personal workers right over here. They're ready to talk to you. If you'll just walk over, they'll be happy to help you. All 15 boys walked out like they were walking out of in a formation. By the time the church service was over, 14 of those boys had trusted Christ as their personal Savior. The 15th boy got assurance of his salvation. Now you listen carefully. All because one teenage boy said it's more important to be in church than it is to play football. I'm here to tell you something, Christian. We will preach until we're red in our face about the ills of alcohol, and rightly we should. But you understand this. On any Wednesday night in the United States of America, there will be more families missing church because of baseball, football, basketball, hockey, soccer, volleyball, and cheerleading practice than have ever missed a service because they were too drunk to come. What I'm telling you is this. We need some Christians that are willing to stand up and say, I will not be negligent. Notice number one, his responsibility. Number two, his reminder. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yeah, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Notice Simon Peter says, I'm preaching things that you already know. You're already established in the present truth. I'm preaching to the truth that you already understand. When I first started in evangelism, people would try to criticize their pastor to me. And at that point, I wasn't smart enough, and sometimes I listened longer than I should. Now, if you wanted to come to me and say, can I tell you something about my pastor? What I will say is, let me go get him, and you can tell both of us at the same time. And if he's not there, I'll say, hang on just a second. Let me get a pen and a piece of paper, because when I tell him about this conversation tomorrow, I would hate to misquote you. You'd be surprised how many conversations end right then and there. But several years ago, I would listen for a few moments before I realized that they were going to criticize their pastor. And one of the criticisms that I heard all the time was this. Well, my pastor, he just preaches the same old thing all the time. It's never anything new. You know what? I'd be scared to death to go to a church where a pastor was always preaching something new. As a matter of fact, your pastor sounds a lot like Simon Peter, who says, I'm preaching the present truth that you already know and in which you're already established. But notice what he says about that present truth. He said, I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. We're trying all kinds of things to stir people up, aren't we? Across Christendom, if we can use that term. Oh, we're trying newfangled music. We're trying newfangled theology. We're trying newfangled ideas. We're trying newfangled technology. We're putting in strobe lights and fog machines and all that kind of stuff just to stir people up. But do you notice that's not what Simon Peter says here? He says it's not something new that ought to stir you up. It's something that old that ought to stir you up. It's something old that ought to get you excited. See, it ought to stir you up to know that you're a born-again believer. It ought to stir you up to know that your sins are under the blood of Christ. It ought to stir you up to know that you're a part of the family of God. It ought to stir you up to know that you're an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. It ought to stir you up to know that before this service ends, we could hear a shout and a trumpet and be in the presence of our Savior forever. That's what ought to stir us up. Not some newfangled stuff, excuse me, but the old time religion ought to stir us up a little bit. Simon Peter says, I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to be a reminder. He says three quick things about it. Number one, it's important. He said, yeah, I think it meet. It's important for me to stir you up. It's important for me to remind you. Not only is it important, but notice number two, it's immediate. He said, I'm putting you always in remembrance. Every time Simon Peter gets up to preach, he's going to remind them of what the Lord has done for them. But then he said it was imminent. Simon Peter says, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. What did he say before that? As long as I'm in this tabernacle. Simon Peter said, as long as I got breath in my body, I'm going to stir you up. Remember, Jesus had prophesied to Simon Peter that he would die a martyr's death. He said, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, another shall bind thee and gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Simon Peter didn't know when he'd be standing in a pulpit and the back doors would open up and in would come Roman soldiers to arrest him and martyr him for the cause of Christ. But this is what he said, until they do that, with every ounce of my being, every single moment of my life, as long as I've got breath in this body, as long as I'm in this my tabernacle, I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Notice he said, number one, I've got a responsibility. I will not be negligent. He said, number two, I'm going to be a reminder. It's important, it's immediate, and it's imminent. Number three, though, he talks about his reliability. Get to verse 16, and we get to the meat of the message here. He says, listen, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, listen, we didn't make this up. James and John and Andrew and I did not get together and come up with this whole thing about Jesus being resurrected. This is not a cunningly devised fable. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Simon Peter begins to tell us or remind us about a majestic view that he had. He says, we saw this in the Holy Mount. He's talking about Matthew chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And there appeared to them Moses and Elias talking with him. What a moment. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't you want to be just a fly on the wall there for just a moment? As there is Moses, the lawgiver. There's Elijah, the prophet that stared down the prophets of Baal, and God sent down fire from heaven to consume that offering that was there, the sacrifice that was there. And there's Jesus glowing like the noonday sun between them, and the three of them are talking. Wouldn't you want to just listen? Just absorb everything. And that's basically what James and John did, but not Simon Peter. Then Peter answered. Nobody said anything to poor old Simon Peter. And Simon Peter is going to say something that makes a lot of sense, but then he's going to say something that is at best ignorant and is at worst blasphemous. Simon Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. You know, Simon Peter is not the sharpest tool in the shed, the brightest light in the fixture. He is not the brightest crayon in the box. We understand that. He's three fries short of a Happy Meal every now and then. But the truth of the matter is, at least Simon Peter was smart enough to know when he's in a good place. I can't tell you how many Christians that I've seen over the years that are in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches with pastors that love them and preach the Word of God and music that is honoring Christ, and yet they spend their time in the evenings trying to find another church on their phone that has one more thing for the kids or one more thing for the teens. Listen, you want one more thing for the kids or one more thing for the teens? Won't you help your pastor start it? We need some people that say, hey, you know, this is a good place to be. I'm just going to stay right here. Songs of Zion are sung. I have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. There are people here that pray for me. I'm just going to stay here, and I'm just going to wait until three people stand on either side of my casket and carry me out. It's good to be here. Wish we could all be just as smart as old Simon Peter was. But then he says this, if thou wilt, let us build here three tabernacles. I remember years and years ago in chapel, maybe Brother Crow will remember, I don't remember what pastor it was that said it. He said this, he said, you can tell Simon Peter was never a pastor. He said, because no pastor in his right mind would start three building programs at the same time. He said, let's build here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, Simon Peter is going to say something that is at best ignorant. It's at worst blasphemous. We have this phrase that we use all the time that doesn't make any sense at all. And I know as soon as I mention this, somebody's going to meet me at the back door and explain the history of the phrase. You don't need to explain the history of the phrase. It's a useless phrase. It is this: don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You say, that's not a silly phrase, Brother Harper. Wait a minute. Back in the frontier days, they would fill a number 10 wash tub, and then the dad would bathe first, and then the oldest child, and then the next oldest, and the last one would be the baby. I understand that. And by the way, in today's society, we would do it in exactly the reverse order. I wonder which society produced stronger people. But was there ever a moment? And the argument is, well, the baby would be washed in the dirtiest of the water. I understand that. But see, was there ever a time that after everybody's gone to bed, the children are all asleep and tucked in, dad is sitting there reading a book, a roaring fire going there on the frontier, mom is sitting there with her needlepoint or whatever she was doing, or knitting or crocheting, and all of a sudden the dad said to the mom, he says, honey, I haven't seen little baby Junior in a few hours. And she says, oh no, I think I threw him out with the bathwater. It never happened. You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We know that. No one was going to throw the baby out anyway. It's like when your wife tells you to drive safe. Drive safe, honey. Oh, thank you, sweetheart. I was going to go backwards up the interstate in the left lane if you hadn't mentioned that. What a novel idea to drive safe. It hadn't even crossed my mind to drive safe. Thank you, honey, for telling me that. You don't have to tell a mom not to throw a baby out with the bathwater. She's never going to do that. So Simon Peter has said something good, but now he's going to say something that is at best ignorant. Either Simon Peter is saying, when we build these three tabernacles, either he's raising Moses and Elijah up to the same level of worship worthiness as Jesus Christ. And that's ignorant. Or he's bringing Jesus down to the same level of worship worthiness as Moses and Elijah. And that would be at least borderline blasphemous. But watch what happens. You know what Peter's punishment was for saying this? While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son. Simon Peter said, let's build three tabernacles, and Almighty God yelled down from heaven, no, just one. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You want a picture of God's grace? Do you know, other than the fact that we're talking about it 2,000 years later, what Simon Peter did here, what Simon Peter's punishment was here, is that he heard the very voice that split the eternal darkness and announced the words, let there be light. Simon Peter said, I've seen it with my own eyes, and I've heard it with my own ears. He said, I had a majestic view. But then quickly he says, we've got something more valuable. Notice how he words it. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. You know what Simon Peter is saying? He's saying, if God said I didn't see it, then I didn't see it. If God said I didn't hear it, then I didn't hear it. He said, I'm giving you my own eyewitness account. I'm telling you what I heard. But if God said I didn't see it and didn't hear it, then God's right, I'm wrong every single time. As you travel in evangelism, many times people will come up to you and they'll tell you something that they're serious about. But what they're saying is humorous. And you cannot laugh. Let me give you an illustration. Years ago, when I was in second or third grade, my dad was stationed in Fort Monmouth, New Jersey. And so we were there at Bible Baptist Church just out in Wall, New Jersey. And on a Sunday night, a man stood up. Pastor was taking prayer requests. And my pastor standing in the pulpit, a couple hundred people there that night. And this man stands up and he says, well, this isn't a prayer request anymore. It's a praise. He said this man had been struggling. We'd all heard the prayer request for the last few weeks. He had to make a decision. He had a deadline to make a decision. The answer was yes or no. It was just that simple. And he didn't know which way the Lord wanted him to go. And then he said this. Well, last night I got in the bathtub. Now, let me just say this, just for the record. If your testimony includes the words, I got in the bathtub, you're giving people information they do not need to hear. I got in the bathtub, he said, and my son had taken a bath before me, and he had bubbles in his bath. And so as my bath water ran, all of a sudden the bubbles were refreshed. So there I was sitting in a bubble bath. Once again, too much information. He said, while I am sitting there with no help and no movement of my own, all of a sudden my son's little rubber ducky that was still in the bathtub began to swim on its own. And there in the bubbles, it spelled the word, yes. And God answered my prayer. Now, everybody in this room is grinning just a little bit at that story. My pastor stood there as stone-faced as you could even imagine. He could not laugh and he could not smile. He just looked at that man and he says, well, brother, we know that God works in mysterious ways, and moved on. I was so impressed with that. And so my family and I had to develop a top secret little thing that I tell everybody about, so it's not that top secret. We, anytime someone comes up to me and tells me something that is a little bit weird, I always think this: dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. You say, Brother Harper, wait a minute, don't you like dogs? No, I love dogs. My dog travels with me almost every place that we go. Nobody loves you like your dog loves you. It's just that simple. You take in July, you take your wife and your dog, and you put them in the trunk of your car, and you close the lid. And you come back in 1 hour and open that trunk. Guess which one of them is going to be happy to see you? I love dogs. Nothing could be sadder than a dead puppy. So that's what we use to try to not laugh. It comes in handy sometimes. Most of the time it works. I was preaching in Yokota, Japan, and I'm sitting on the platform. The pastor's already introduced me. And a lady walks up to sing the special before the message. And that was back when Glenn Stevenson was traveling with me. And he was sitting on the front row here. A little 22-year-old guy, redheaded. And Glenn, anytime he was about to crack up, would have this little crooked smile that he would get. Only half of his face would smile. It was kind of weird. But I'm sitting there on the platform. I've already been introduced. And this lady begins to sing. And it is literally, to this very day, the worst thing I've ever heard. She was so far off key, it wasn't even funny. And then as she tried to get back on key, all she was doing was singing louder. I was actually sitting on the platform thinking that I had been punked, if you will. That this was a practical joke to see if they could catch me laughing or something like that. So I'm doing everything I can. I'm saying dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. I'm thinking about everything sad I can think of. And finally I think, okay, I'm just going to look down and see Glenn. And Glenn will help me compose myself. And I looked down and saw Glenn, and the corner of his mouth went up. And I knew I was in trouble. There's nothing I can do now. I am going to laugh. There's no way to stop it. So what I did was I jerked my glasses off and put my head down like this. To this day, every person that was in that service thinks I was so moved by that song that I broke out down in tears. When in reality, I was laughing as hard as I could right there in my seat. Most of the time, though, dead puppies does work. Most of the time, dead puppies helps you because you see all kinds of strange things as you're traveling. We walked out of another classic example. We walked out of a McAllister's deli. We ate there on Sunday. Walked out of McAllister's deli, me and my wife and my pastor and his wife, Lori. As we walked out, a man yelled at Pastor Broyhill. He said, hey, preacher. Do you remember me? Now, by the way, don't do that to a preacher ever. So my pastor looks at him, and I can tell instantly, because I've been doing this for a while, he has no clue who this man is. And so he gives him the standard preacher answer. Hey, brother. This man has a lanyard on, and it's turned around, though, like this, so you can't see what it says on it, right? And so this man tells the pastor, he says, well, I was a member of your church back in 2011 and 2012, and then I left and I've been gone for a long time. About that time, the lanyard turned around and we could see what it was. This man says, since I left your church, I've had 4 heart attacks. My wife left me and took my children. I've lost my job and I've lost my house. And I live in that van right over there parked behind McAllister's Deli. And what he was wearing was a panhandler's license that you have to have in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. My pastor looked at him and said, well, brother, other than that, is everything going okay? Other than that, what else is there? I lost my wife, I lost my family, I lost my home, I lost my job, I lost my health. But, hey, thanks for asking. These shoes are comfortable. My wife and I are standing there, and we're doing dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. We walked, we got in our car, we drove off, and I looked at her, and she looked at me, and we said in unison, other than that, and we absolutely lost it, but dead puppies helped us. It comes in handy because people want to tell you about their visions. I was in a church in Granville, New York, and this lady came up to me after a little meal we had on Sunday afternoon. She said, Brother Harper, can I tell you about my vision? And I said, yes, ma'am, you certainly may tell me about your vision, but I do want to tell you something before you do. I'm going to evaluate your vision based upon the Word of God. She said, oh, that's exactly what I want you to do. I said, all right. She said, in my vision, I was sweeping the basement of my house. And I had swept all the sweepings up into a pile, and I bent down with a dustpan, and I was going to sweep the sweepings into the dustpan. When I stood up with the sweepings in my left hand and the broom in my right hand, there I was, face to face with Jesus himself. She said, do you know what he did? I said, no, ma'am. She said, he balled up his fist, and with all of his might, he punched me in my face. Now see, you can laugh. I have to sit there stone-faced while she's saying this. She said, in my vision I came to after a few moments, and I saw Jesus had taken the broom and was sweeping the corners of my basement, teaching me to do a better job of cleaning the corners of my life. I said, ma'am, first let me say this. I believe that all of us as Christians need to do a better job of cleaning up the corners of our lives. But Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. He wasn't in your basement. Plus, if the one that said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, had truly punched you in your face with all of your might, you would not be standing in front of me. Thirdly, he's the one that taught us to turn the other cheek, so smiting you in the face would go completely against everything that he preached and taught. I said, and ma'am, as I evaluate your vision, I have to tell you, it doesn't line up with the Bible. I'll never forget, Brother Crow, what she said. She said, Brother Harper, I don't care what the Bible says because I know what happened to me. Understand carefully, we are so busy trying to judge the Bible by our lives that we forget we're supposed to judge our lives by the Bible. We're sitting there elevating our own opinions, elevating what we've heard, elevating what we've felt, elevating what we saw above what the Bible says, when in reality, Peter says, if the Bible says I didn't see it, then I didn't see it. It's the more sure word of prophecy. The fact is, if you took every high school senior across America and gave them a piece of paper and said, write down some goals for your life, they would write down success, they would write down stability, they would write down approval, they would write down peace, they would write down understanding, and every one of those things is found in the Word of God. You want success? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. You want stability? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Psalm 1 verses 1 through 4. Do you want understanding? The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Psalm 119 and verse 130. You want cleansing? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalm 119 and verse 9. You want peace? Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You want power? The Bible tells us the power of God is through the... I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There it is. Here's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You want a guarantee you'll be a good soul winner? Psalm 126 verses 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. By the way, that doesn't mean you're going to lead every single person that you talk to about salvation to Christ. What it does mean is if you keep going and you keep sowing, eventually you're going to reap. The simple fact is, as we sit here this evening, all the things that we want for our lives are all found right here in this book. The problem is we don't realize what we have. The problem is, here we are sitting here. We would all say we love the Word of God. We just don't realize what it is that we have. We don't just have an educational book. What we have, and we give it this definition, the autobiography of Almighty God. Everything that you and I know for sure about Almighty God is right here in this book. And it's the more sure word of prophecy. We don't even realize how much we should love it. We don't realize why we should love it. I'll never forget, it was the first Sunday in January of 1995. I was at Westgate Baptist Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Before the message that day, they had a man from the Gideons. Now, I have to say this. I hate to say this, but I have to. I can no longer support everything that the Gideons do. I'd be happy to talk to you about it after the service. I'm not going to say anything else, but I can't support everything that they do, but I have to use the name in the illustration. This man from the Gideons was raising money to put Bibles in hotel rooms and in restaurants. And what a wonderful, noble goal that is and was. And after he pretty much was finished, he said, "Now before I sit down, let me read something to you." He reached into his pocket and he pulled out a folded up piece of paper. He said, "What I have here is a copy of an original letter. The original letter is in the home office of the Gideons International. The letter was sent to us," he said, "by someone in Mozambique, Africa. Mozambique has a 12% literacy rate." He said, "The original letter is actually written in crayon." He said, and this is what it says. "Dear Mr. Gideon, please send Big Holy Book asking for a copy of the Word of God." Then it said this, "If no Big Holy Book, please send the Small Holy Book." Everybody's seen those little Gideon's New Testaments that for years we gave out to every child in the nursery. Then it said this, "If no Small Holy Book, please send the part called John." The Gideons had published the pamphlet of the book of John in their language. But the letter ended this way, "If no part called John, please send the page that says, 'For God so loved the world.'" I wonder how long you and I would have to go without our Bibles before we would crave it so that we would sit down in the middle of the floor, grab one of those 64 pack of Crayolas and write a letter and send it halfway around the world to a man that's been dead for almost over 3,000 years to ask him for one copy of one page of the Word of God. Do you know how long it would take? Oh, for some, it would take a week. Some, it would take months. Some, you would never miss it enough to write that letter. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 20, "My soul breaketh for the longing of thy judgments at all seasons." The psalmist said, "It hurts me to ever be without my Bible." Simon Peter said, "I had a majestic view, but I got something more valuable right here." The truth of the matter is, we've given statements like, "Well, my pastor used to say, my grandfather raised me this way, my sainted uncle said this to me," all the time. Even when it comes to salvation, people will say, "Well, I've just always believed that this was true or that was true. I've just always believed that at the end they're going to weigh my good deeds and weigh my bad deeds. And if I have more good deeds than bad deeds, I get to go to heaven." No, it already happened. "For all have sinned and come short." By the way, we could dwell on the fact that you don't have any good deeds because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But the simple fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter what you've always heard, always felt, or always thought. It's time for you and I to stop living our lives by what we want to live them by and start living them by the Word of God. He said, number one, I got a responsibility. Number two, I'm going to be a reminder. Number three, I've got some reliability. And lastly, please, we get to his resource. You could literally write an entire book, and maybe multiple books, just from the last few verses of this passage of Scripture. For the sake of time, we're just going to boil it down to three quick, simple points. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Do you know what that means, this holy interpretation that this resource has? That you can't make the Bible say what you want it to say. You can't twist and turn it to try to get it to fit your little theological position or your own personal belief system. This book has no private interpretation. You know what it means? It means what God wants it to mean. That's all it will ever mean. And we will stand up and we will criticize people for taking the Bible out of context. While you're here, you'll hear pastors who stand up in the pulpit and preach one word out of a verse as if it's what the entire passage is talking about. In reality, the Bible means what it says it means. You can't take some verses out of context in Hebrews chapter 6 and try to prove that people can lose their salvation. When Jesus himself said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand," in John chapter 10. Remember what he's going to say to the lost people? When he sentences them to eternity in hell, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Listen, "I never knew you." Not "I knew you and you lost it." "I never knew you." You can't take some verses out of context in Romans chapter 9 and try to prove that grace is irresistible. No, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. You can't prove from those verses that God has chosen certain people to go to hell because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You can't take from those verses and prove there's a limited atonement when he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. It just doesn't work. You can't make it say what you want it to say. Heard a pastor illustrate it one time. He had his congregation turn to two passages of Scripture. One said this, "Judas went out and hanged himself." The other said, "Go thou and do likewise." You can twist and turn the words of the Word of God, but you're not going to change the right interpretation of it. This book doesn't have a private interpretation. Notice it's got a holy interpretation. Secondly, please, it's written by holy men. "For the prophecy came not at old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake." What a who's who. Think about that for just a moment. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee." David, the man after God's own heart. Daniel, "Thou art a man greatly beloved." Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." You get to the New Testament, you find Peter and James, they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. You find Paul, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." As we mentioned, John, the disciple that Jesus loved, it's a who's who, isn't it? Can I tell you something though? If the verse stopped there, we don't have any better a book than any other religion does. Because although Moses was the servant of the Lord, although David was a man after God's own heart, although God was with Joshua just like he was with Moses, although Peter and James had been with Jesus and Paul turned the world upside down for God, they all had one other thing in common. They were all sinners. If I have the product of James and John and Peter, then I have a book written by sinful men. Got a holy interpretation written down by holy men, but inspired by the Holy Ghost. "The prophecy came not at old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That word there, "moved," means to be picked up and carried along. You'll get Bible scholars that will argue and debate and everything, and I find it quite humorous, actually. They'll say, "Well, those men became robots," or "God dictated." And they'll try to explain to us exactly how God inspired the Word of God. Let me ask you something. Isn't inspiration a miracle? Do you realize if you can explain a miracle, it isn't a miracle? I don't know how God did it. And by the way, neither do any of the people that say they know. I don't know how God inspired His Word. Here's what I do know. When Paul finished the letter to the Ephesians, it was exactly what God wanted to say to the church at Ephesus. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished of all good works." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The fact is, I've got a resource with a holy interpretation written down by holy men, but inspired by the Holy Ghost of God. What I have, it's not something that is up for debate. What I have is not something that's up for discussion. What I have is something that is to be obeyed, to be studied, and to be hidden in our heart. So I wonder, Christian, how many parents in this auditorium, please don't raise your hand. You've given your children the wrong kind of example, haven't you? It's Wednesday night. It's 15 till 7. You live 10 minutes away. You've been looking for the last 5 minutes for your Bible, and you can't find it. Finally, you give up and you grab the family Bible off of the coffee table and head to the car, or you grab your phone. When you get to the car, you find out there in the back seat, where it's been since Sunday, is your Bible. What kind of example does that show our children? Do you realize you can play catch with your sons and have tea parties with your daughters, but the thing that they will remember long after you've been committed to a nursing home is Daddy sitting in a chair with a light on and his Bible in his lap. They'll forget everything else, but they'll remember the heritage of loving this book right here that they got from Mom and Dad. Moms and dads, we need to stand up tonight and say, I will not be negligent. You're a Christian sitting here tonight. Does this book have its proper place in your life? If you're a lost person and you've been counting on anything, church dogma, you've been counting on what you heard as a child, you've been counting on what you've read online to get you to heaven, remember this. There's only one way to salvation, and it's laid out in this book. And if you think you're getting to heaven any way other than the way this book says you're going, then you're not going there. This book. The Holy Bible must have been inspired of God and not of men. I would not if I could believe that good men wrote it to deceive, and a bad man would not if he could conceive to write a book so good. And no crazy man could understand yet conceive its wondrous plan. So it must be that God inspired the words that souls of prophets fired. The autobiography of Almighty God. You can't know him better without this book. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, no one looking around. I wonder how many would say tonight, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, Brother Harper, I know I'm saved, not only